sitting here thinking this morning that maybe I should have gone to the Christmas story in the sermon, but we're not going to do that. We're going to jump back into 1 Kings. There's still a little bit of 1 Kings left that we need to look at because it has something to do with Elijah and his ministry, which is what our focus has been over these last few months. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 21. We're going to read the first part of it, and then we'll get down to actually verse 17 is where the sermon is actually going to start. But in order for us to understand what we're going to be talking about beyond that, we need to have some background information, and that's what the first part is going to do for us this morning. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it is than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. In other words, he pouted. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, "You curse God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters to which she had sent. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And this is where we're going to start. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours.' And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your household the household of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. And as Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel.'" Doesn't sound very Christmassy, does it? This is not the first time that the Lord has spoken to Elijah, giving him specific instruction and specific directions. We've studied this over and over again as we've gone through this kind of life study of the ministry of Elijah. Notice here again, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite to say." Now, I want you to understand some things. If we were translating Hebrew into Greek, the word that we would be using here would be lego, which is the verb form of the noun logos. Okay? So what we're saying is this. Something very similar to what we find in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I want to read another passage that I've used a number of times recently, and that's Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Technically, the word logos simply means this: something said. Something said. So what we need to understand is this, is that God has spoken in many portions in many ways, but he has spoken especially and specifically and most particularly in his Son, Jesus Christ. Luther once wrote this. He said, "The Bible is alive. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." When we read and we study the Bible, my friends, it is not so much the words themselves that speak to us, but it's the very voice of God that speaks to our mind and speaks to our heart. And as your eyes lighten up as I say that, I know that you understand exactly what I'm talking about. That there's a sense in which the Word of God has come upon us. Because God has spoken to us specifically, directly. Do you understand that our understanding of this is absolutely essential to Christianity? That the Bible must, in fact, be the infallible, inerrant, truthful, inspired Word of God. It has to be. If it's not, then we're not bound to believe anything it says. It's just stuff that's been passed on from people down to other people. It's just another one of those ancient books, as a secularist might refer to it. A storybook. Full of fairy tales. In the story, the Christmas story of the birth of Jesus is just a fable. Are we taking the time to listen to what God has to say to us? Because if all these things are true, and I'm confident that you understand that they are, that God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ in the most profound and beautiful way that God has ever spoken to humankind. And that's part of what we're celebrating as we celebrate Advent. God spoke to his servant Elijah. Elijah responded. He goes. There was no argument, no trying to wiggle out of it, no reasons or explanations of why he couldn't just drop whatever he was doing to go do what God was calling him to do. God called him. He went. He went to the king of Israel, Ahab. And let me just tell you, one of the things that should stand out as far as the story goes for us, it's here for a lot of reasons, but one of those is to show us the moral corruption that is present in Israel at this time. That this kind of thing took place amongst those people who still claim to go by the name of the God of Israel. Get up, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. See, look, behold. It's almost like God is saying to Elijah, can you believe it? He is in the vineyard of Naboth where he has gone to possess it. Now, of Naboth, we don't know a whole lot. We really don't. But at the same time, we can assume a lot. It seems as though he was a member of the tribe of Issachar. Now, Issachar is not one of the more prominent tribes of Israel, right? I would be willing to bet you this, is if I ask you to name the 12 tribes, that Issachar would be one of the ones that a lot of people couldn't remember. Kind of looked upon as not important, you know, and all that, but one of the tribes of Israel. Now, the reason that we can even make that assumption, we're not told here that he was of Issachar. The reason we're saying that is probably because of the fact that the territory where Jezreel was, where Naboth lived, was in the land that had been allotted by God through Lot to the descendants of Issachar. Not property that they'd gone out and bought sometime from someone else or this, that, or the other. You need to understand something. This property had been in the line of his father's for 700 or 800 years. The homestead. They were there because God had given that particular parcel to his family. There's a reason why it was still in his possession, and that's because all of his fathers had never given it up, ever. All of those who had gone forth before him, they knew this precious gift was theirs. It was a gift of God, and they were not about to give it up to anybody for money or gifts or anything else. Now, how many people here know of property that anybody owns today that's been in their family for 700 or 800 years? We're getting to be more and more of a culture where people move around a lot and all of that, and you're going to find hard-pressed for two generations in many cases to be in the same place for very long. So just as his fathers had retained the family inheritance and passed it on to their children, Naboth determines to do the same thing himself. Because he understood something. And that is, what God had given to them, no Israelite, whether they be royalty or not, had any right to take it or to have it. Ahab, on the other hand, who was the king of Israel, who should have been the one most concerned about maintaining the realities and the ordinances of God, could care less He had no regard for the rights of inheritance at all, apparently, which means this, he had no regard for God at all. He was a selfish person. As far as Naboth goes, because of what we have recorded here, I think we can assume that he was a righteous man. It very well could be that his name would have been numbered among those 7,000 of true believers who remained in Israel that God had spoken about to Elijah. As a matter of fact, I'm sure probably that he was. Sometimes we don't look as deep in things as we really ought to. Because I would ask you this morning, have you ever looked upon Naboth and considered him to be a prefiguring of Jesus Christ at all? Has that thought ever entered into your mind? Because we see it so clearly in people like maybe Noah, we see it in Abraham, we see it in David, but do we see it maybe in somebody like Naboth? Well, I think there's grounds in this particular passage to conclude that, yes, in a sense, there is a prefiguring of Christ or foreshadowing of Christ going on in this picture. Why would I say that? Well, false charges are brought against him, right? False witnesses. And what do they say? They say that he cursed God and the king. False witnesses were brought against Jesus. Charges very similar. They concluded that he had blasphemed God. And they tried to convince folks that he was in opposition to Caesar. Naboth was in the right. Ahab was in the wrong. Jesus was in the right. And all the religious leaders of the day, with very few exceptions, were wrong. The silly thing about it is even when Naboth died, Ahab still had no right to that property. It still belonged to Naboth's family. It was still in the line of Issachar. And yet now, because he's out of the picture, he sees this as an opportunity to just go in and steal what is not his. Just because he wants it. Naboth died. Because Ahab wanted a garden. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine someone conspiring and killing someone for something as superficial and ridiculous as that? But see, it's a measure of the sin of man's heart. It's a measure of the moral corruption that people are in. Apart from a knowledge and understanding and appreciation of the presence and existence of God. Elijah's on his way again, and remember, this is not the first time that he has come face to face with Ahab, the king of Israel, and confronted Ahab, the king of Israel, about his apostasy. You shall say to him, saying, this is what the Lord says, you murdered and also seized property. Then you say this to them, the Lord says, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood also. Elijah serving as God's mouthpiece. As Elijah speaking, God is speaking through him. And very clearly here, he's charged with murder. Very same words that you find in the fifth commandment that says, thou shalt not kill, and sometimes it's translated murder. And we all understand that the intention there is murdering. You shall not murder. Now, I can imagine what was maybe going through Ahab's mind when he first heard these words. It might have been something like this: I didn't kill anybody. I didn't kill anybody. Jezebel did her thing. And then the people killed him. The interesting thing here is this, is in the eyes of God, Ahab is guilty as if he had thrown the stones himself. Right? Well, think about this. What was the root of this? Is that the only one of the only commandment? And there are nine other ones? Isn't there one about you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's? You see, what we see here, guys, is this is sin has a tendency and an approach that this is typically what happens. Is one sin leads to another sin, to another sin, to another sin, and sin just goes run amok. Ahab bears the guilt of all of it. That's God's indictment. That's God's verdict. And God gives his sentence. The dogs will lick up your blood also. Now, we live in a culture that, some of you don't know this, but I spent 3 years trying to get into vet school. I came within two people the second year. And so I have kind of a reputation today of not being much of a dog lover. And part of the reason is because I'm ticked off still about that. I did all kinds of stuff. I spent 3 years. I dedicated my whole life for 3 years to get into vet school, and it just never happened. But dogs in our culture today have become very different. If you went to one of a third world country, you step back into the world 400 or 500 years ago, you would find that dogs occupied a very different place in society than they do today. Today, sometimes you wonder if some dogs and cats and other pets are not loved more than some people are. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you may be those people. You spoil them. You treat them as if they were a child. You love them. You cuddle with them. But let me tell you, in the days in past history, that kind of stuff, because see, we've domesticated dogs. If you go to Uganda, you go to Honduras, people don't have dogs for pets. Dogs roam the streets. They're scavengers. They clean up the nasty messes that people leave. That's what they eat. And they're always flea-ridden, and they look like they're half-starved to death and all of that. And you don't mess around with them. I can't help but think about Elizabeth. We're not talking about a little nip here and there. We're talking about she was attacked by dogs that would have probably killed her if it were not for the circumstances. In these days, they were scavengers. They weren't the friendly little huggy, fuzzy little pets that we look upon them to be today. Lori and I were watching, and Caroline were watching something the other day about Africa. And we were looking at these animals, and we're going, "These look like hyenas, but they're not. They don't look like hyenas. They weren't. They were wild dogs. They have herds of wild dogs that still roam the African plains, and they are predators. And they'll kill a person just as soon as they will anything else." In ancient Near East culture, to be eaten by dogs was considered to be the ultimate tragedy. I mean, it was something like that would be something you would ascribe or you might want for the lowest of the low. It was like the worst way you could possibly die. Lo and behold, very soon Ahab will be mortally wounded in a battle at a place called Ramoth-Gilead. And they will take him home in his chariot, and he will die, and the dogs will lick up his blood. Jezebel will live longer. But listen to the description of her demise. Now remember that God had sent Elijah to anoint some people, and one of those, he was going to anoint Jehu as the king of Israel. Jehu will become king of Israel. And he kills the son of Ahab by the name of Ahaziah. And immediately after that, this is what we're reading. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel looked out the window. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of the blood of her blood was sprinkled on the walls and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more than her skull and the feet and palms of her hands. And Jehu said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke through the servant Elijah." Jezebel was eaten by dogs. Elijah said, or Ahab said to Elijah, "Being my enemy, have you found me?" And he answered, "I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, Ahab is deluded. He believes that somehow Elijah's done him wrong. Can you imagine? And he's the king of Israel, by the way, and Elijah is one of his subjects, and so you would think there would be at least a little respect given from one to the other one at this point. I can imagine that Ahab was furious whenever he saw Elijah, because Elijah gave him none of those things that people would ascribe to kings. Because he knew Ahab's heart. But Ahab, you need to understand this, Ahab and Jezebel, they do not see themselves as the bad guy in any of this. They believe that they've been wronged all along by everything else that's taken place, and now this. As if they have some rights of inheritance. Concerned about that? Not concerned about anything else. You ever wonder about those scribes and Pharisees, priests, and principally the chief priests, when it came to Jesus? Talk about pride. Talk about arrogance. To question God himself to his face over and over again and believe they were in the right and convinced that he was in the wrong. Can you imagine? We're talking about Christmas, and Christmas is a great time for celebrating. I mean, it really is. But would you say that the whole idea of Christmas is under attack? What do you think? If Christmas is under attack, then Christ is under attack. And if Christ is under attack, then God's under attack. By people who feel like they're fully justified. Ahab believes that Elijah is his enemy. But Elijah is just a representative of God. Now, we don't like to think of God as being the enemy of people. We certainly can think of people as being the enemy of God, right? Elijah says that he sold himself to do evil, very much like Judas Iscariot did. What do you think about this? Is just as Naboth is a prefiguring of Christ, what about Ahab as a figuring of the epitome of evil, Satan himself? And the Bible makes clear we have a father. Every person has a father, and it's either Father God or it's Father the wicked one. There's no in between. There's so many things that are under attack today. Things that are very precious to us. I was in Walmart yesterday, and you know, we're all aware of the political correctness jargon that's going around today, and how many people have taken Merry Christmas now as Merry Holidays, and you don't mention Christmas and, you know, and all of that. And I deliberately looked at the clerk when I was checking out, and I said, Merry Christmas. And she didn't even acknowledge anything. Nothing. However, the lady beside me said, Merry Christmas to you. And I turned and she had the biggest smile on her face. It's so easy for us sometimes to get wrapped up in the ways of the world and lose sight and lose track of where we really, really, really need to be. There's so many things out there today that the world wants to reinterpret and reinvent and make it into something it was never intended to be, and this, that, and the other. And I just want to remind us this morning that Jesus came into the world, as we said before, that he is the greatest gift that God has ever given and the greatest gift that God will ever give, his only son. Your salvation didn't cost you diddly squat, but it cost him a whole lot. Both of them. And just remember that all of this that we're talking about here is going on up front as a picture of the background that lies behind it. That there's a spiritual conflict that is always going on. And this is just a picture of when it comes out and it manifests itself in the physical, real world that people live in. But we know ultimately what the battle is for is the battle is for the souls of people. And we know who will be victorious, don't we? Yay, Alex. Christmas. What man would ever come up with such a thing? Beyond comprehension. God speaking to us. We need to listen. And may the light of Christ shine ever brightly through all of you. Maybe next week we'll do the Christmas story.